Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise those for discussion. That's what we do here for a whole hour. We just talk to callers like you, talk about the subjects that they want to raise. Maybe you want to raise a subject today. If you'd like to, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can ask a question about the Bible if you want, or about the Christian faith, or about your own life, or you can call to disagree on something. You disagree with the host, something you've heard me say, feel free to call and tell us why. We'll be glad to hear from you. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. Hey, yeah. I spoke to you last week and mentioned to you that my daughter got me your book, The Three Views of Hell.
Uh-huh.
Well, I read it, and I must say I found it very professional. And it didn't seem to me, anyway, it didn't seem that I was reading a book. It seemed that I was having a conversation. It was so well written, in my opinion.
Thank you.
My question is, at the very end, you mentioned what was called, and we spoke about this Thursday when I called. You spoke about what was called the wider hope, I think you called it, that some people, well, I would say that most people are annihilated, but even more, many, are redeemed. To me, that view just solves so many problems, not so many, but to me, that view solves a few problems that I have with universalism and a few problems that I have with annihilation.
Uh-huh.
But do any scholars have that view, or is that view more speculation? Is there any,
The name of it comes from the biblical scholarly world. I don't know who first named it that, but there's a lot of scholars who hold what's called back in the 80s, it was called the New Wider Hope theory. I think they might have dropped the word new now, 30 years later, I'm not sure. It's the Wider Hope theory. C.S. Lewis held it. He was not the originator of it, but it was. It's the view that he presents, for example, in his book, The Last Battle, The Last of the Chronicles of Narnia. That view is not specifically a view about hell, but a view about judgment. How does God judge people who were honestly mistaken or ignorant? There's some people out there who say, well, sinners, there's no sinners who are honestly ignorant. There's no sinners that are innocently, misled or whatever. There's some people who have a certain view of total depravity that people who don't know Jesus, they're just all about as wicked as can be, and there's not an honest one in the bunch. I don't agree with that. I don't think the Bible supports that at all. We have people like Cornelius, for example, who was worshiping God, but he didn't know Jesus, and he wasn't even converted to Judaism. He was just a Gentile soldier, and he happened to worship God, and God was pleased with his worship and followed up on it by sending Peter to him to preach to him. But the point is, here is a man who was not converted. He was an unbeliever, and he was a good man. Now, no one's good enough to be saved by their own good works, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, of course, when you have sinned, you have earned judgment. But there is grace for some. There is grace for Christians, for example. We believe that if you come to Christ in this life and come to believe in him, that you'll receive grace. And even though we deserve hell, even though we deserve judgment to be condemned, the grace of God is dispensed to us through Christ. Now, that leaves another category of people unaddressed, and that is people who maybe they're not rebellious against God, at least they're not aware of being. They're not consciously trying to resist God. Now, it may be that what they're doing is resisting God without knowing it, but they're not seeking to be God's enemies or rebels. They're just ignorant, or they may have been taught some false religion. They may have heard Christianity represented very badly as something that even you and I would reject and that people should reject, and they may reject that thinking they're rejecting Christianity. There's who knows how many different frames of minds unbelievers may be in. God knows. That's who knows. And the wider hope theory is this, that some people who do not come to Christ in this life may have the opportunity to do so in the next life, because God knows they didn't have a fair opportunity. That, I mean, not that God owes it to them, but God wants people saved. You know, some people say, well, God doesn't owe anyone an opportunity. True, but that's irrelevant. The question is, does God want people saved? And the Bible says yes. And if people have not had an opportunity, it may well be that God knows that they would have responded better if they may have received Christ had they known about him, had they seen him accurately, heard about him accurately. But they didn't. And so some people believe that God will judge people on some other basis than that they actually came to Christ in their lifetime. One possibility is that they followed the light that they had. They didn't have as much light as you and I have, but what light God gave them, they followed the best they knew how. Or another view is that they will see Jesus and suddenly realize who he is and realize that they would gladly have followed him had they known. In other words, these are people who may not be the rebels that other people are, but who have simply never become Christians because of something that prevented them from knowing about it. Now, this view does not teach that people can be saved without Christ. This view teaches that Christ is the Savior of all, that Christ is the one who died for the sins of all people, and these people would not be saved without faith in Christ. But some believe that they will have faith in Christ after they've died or whatever, that they'll be given a chance, a second chance. This is the wider hope theory. It does not deny that there's a hell, and it doesn't even deny that hell is a place of eternal torment. In other words, for those who go to hell, it may well be a place of eternal torment or annihilation or something else, but that's not what's under discussion with the wider hope theory. The wider hope theory is that there may be some people who simply won't go to hell who we might have thought would, because God knows better than we do that they would have received Christ had they been given the chance, and they might even be given a chance for all we know. We just don't know. This is not something we can say is the case. This is just a hope. It's a wider hope that some Christians have entertained. Many, many Christian scholars have entertained it. But like I said, probably the best known to our audience would be C.S. Lewis, held that view.
Well, Steve, I agree with everything you just said. And I've had this wider hope view for a while. After that, I'm towards universalism, and after that, it's annihilation. But that's where I stand now, and I've been here for a while. And, you know, we'll just see what else happens. And to add to Cornelius, didn't Jesus also praise the one centurion to heal his slave and the woman asking for the crumbs off the table?
Yeah, those were Gentiles. Those were Gentiles also. Yeah. Although one could argue that they both had faith in Christ, though, even though they were Gentiles. The woman had faith that Christ could heal her daughter and of demon possession, and the centurion believed that Christ could heal his servant. In fact, that's why Christ healed him. He said to the woman, your faith, be it unto you according to your faith. And he said to about the centurion, this is a different centurion than Cornelius. He said, I have not seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. So it is arguable that although they were not Jewish, they had faith in Christ, and therefore they would not be examples of people who died without faith in Christ.
Okay, but my other point on that is that there's a lot of people today who sincerely have faith in Jesus, even though it may be the wrong Jesus that they have the faith in. And I think there's grace that goes with that from our Lord. Hey, I just wanted to say one more thing about evolution. Our Lord created Adam and Eve full-grown adults. They weren't babies that needed to grow up. Anyway, Steve, God bless you, and we'll talk to you next time, huh?
Okay, thanks for your call. And for those who may not have followed that last point, I'm sure that what he was saying was that, many people who say the earth is very ancient, billions of years old, argue from the fact that there's lots of things in the world, systems and formations and things like that, which look like it took a long time for them to form. And I guess what Mike's saying is that, well, God could have made it all functional. After all, Adam and Eve, if you'd examined them the day after they were created, you'd probably guess they were, some decades old, adults. but they were just a day old. And so also trees and mountains and so forth could have been created already as they are for the most part. Light that needs to come from outer space could be created essentially as it is or something. I mean, there's these different ways of looking at things, that the Earth and the universe were made functional. And so that appearance of age, as some people call it, simply is due to the fact that it came into existence already functioning. So that's I think, the theory that Mike was suggesting there. All right, our lines are open for you right now. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rigo wrote in to me a couple of weeks ago, I think, and I've been intending to get to his question, but we only take written in questions between phone calls. And right now we are between phone calls. If you want to be on the program, you can be a phone call. 1-800-438-5090. Rigo says, "Dear Steve, will Christians," and in parentheses he says, "friends, husbands, wives, etc., be able to identify or know each other in heaven? Thank you for your service. Sincerely, Rigo." I believe the answer is yes to that. I don't think we're really given any specific passage that addresses that. Some people point out that Elijah and Moses, when they appeared to Jesus, were recognizable, but not necessarily to people who had seen them when they were alive. The disciples recognized them, and apparently by divine revelation, because the disciples would have had no idea what they had looked like in their lifetime, since they had died hundreds of years earlier. So one way or the other, it does seem like people in the next life still retain their same identity and can still be recognized and known by some means. It says, Paul said that when that which is perfect is come, which I'm going to associate with the second coming of Christ, because I think that's what he's referring to. He said, when that which is perfect is come, we will know even as also we are known. Whereas now, he said, we know in part. So our knowledge in the next life will not be less than it is now. It will be more than it is now. It'll be more comprehensive. So if I knew somebody here, I think I will know them there also. Now, what exactly will be the nature of the relationship, I don't know. Because you asked about knowing your wife or knowing your husband. I think you will know your wife or your husband, but the marriage relationship will not be continuing. Jesus said in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. And this was in answer to a question that was asked to him about a woman who had multiple husbands during her lifetime, and they all die, of course, everyone does. And in the resurrection, you know, they've all been her husband before. Which one gets to be her husband now? And Jesus said, none of them. Marriage doesn't go on in the resurrection. So even though I would expect to know my wife, I don't expect that I'll be married. I don't think any of us will be married in the resurrection. But that's a different issue, of course, than will we know people that we know now. I think we will. Let's talk to Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Let me see. I thought I pushed the button. There it is. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I apologize in advance for my question. It's kind of like a baby question.
Well, that's okay.
But I was just wondering and reading how, you know, Eve was deceived, and so she ate of the apple, and then later it said, but the man wasn't deceived. So I just kind of thought I'd get a man's perspective of why he went along with it then, or why he ate it.
Well,
if
we know Eve was deceived and the man was not deceived, because Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, mm-hmm. in the end of that chapter. We are not told why Adam ate, and we can only deduce it. Now, from a man's perspective, I think it probably was something like this. God told Adam, don't eat of that tree. The day you eat it, you're going to die. Adam didn't know what die means. He probably had some concept of it, but he'd never known anyone who'd ever died. But he saw that his wife ate the fruit of the tree. And therefore, she was a goner. She was going to die. Now, Adam had a choice to make himself. Did he want to go with his wife, or did he want to stay loyal to God. If he stayed loyal to God, it may be well that he may have thought that maybe he'd have to do without a wife, or maybe he'd have a different wife or something. But if he went with Eve, he could be with her at least for the rest of their life. But the point is, he'd be in rebellion against God with her. And the fact that he ate of it, I think, suggests that he chose her over God, which...
Or that he saw she didn't die.
Well, it was too early to tell that. They both ate on the same day, so he wouldn't know yet whether she was going to die and drop dead that day. He of course, did see that she didn't fall down dead immediately.
Thought.
Yeah.
That's a very sweet thought. I wondered that, too.
Yeah, well, it may be very romantic and so forth for him to be willing to choose her over God, but it certainly is the wrong choice. I mean, Jesus said, he that loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. So he made that sacrifice.
Huh?
What's that?
You think he went down with the ship, huh?
I think so. Well, he took the ship down with him. He went down and the ship followed him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the fall of Adam took everything down. In fact, it's not even clear to what degree Eve's eating of the fruit, what impact that had on her before he ate. Because this is just sort of out in left field kind of speculation, but I mean, the Bible always blames the fall on the man. In the New Testament, it's always said that through man.
But not in the sin. Catholic Church.
not in the Catholic Church. That's right.
Women.
But the Catholic Church and the Bible have a lot of things they don't agree on. But in the Bible, it's sin came through man, the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And salvation came through man. Yeah, the Catholic Church says sin came through a woman. And they think salvation came through a woman, too, Mary. But yeah, the Bible says the opposite. In Romans 5:12 and following, it talks about how sin and death came through men.
Responsible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it is interesting, so.
Okay. Yeah, it was his fault for doing it.
Well, I think we're in this leaky boat together.
Thank you
so much, and God bless you, Steve.
All right, Brenda. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Don, calling from Camas, Washington. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, hope you're doing well today.
Yes.
Okay, great. Hey, one comment on what Mike earlier had called about the age of the Earth. There is, and this wasn't what I'm calling. I'll quickly move on from here. There are some things in the universe, such as light traveling from distant stars. And it's not just the light. It's not just a little pinpoint of light. There's actually information. We've seen the death and the birth of stars and the change. So it would imply if some of this had been just created that way, it would almost be dishonest for God to be sending information that didn't really happen. And I'm not sure how I reconcile that yet. I'm just saying there is
of mine has made that point with me before. And he says... And it makes sense to me. He says, you know, we've never been able to measure the speed of light in deep space just because we haven't been there and we can't measure it there. We can measure the speed of light around the Earth and on the Earth, but we can't measure the speed of light in deep space. And it's very possible that light moves much faster through empty space. We barely, you know, the light that reaches us comes through our atmosphere. To what degree that inhibits the speed by the time we measure it, we don't know. But if out in the middle of deep space where there's nothing, light travels unencumbered, it may travel 1,000 times faster. Who knows?
And that's true. Some of our scientists, I mean Christian scientists, who are old Earth people, granted, but they kind of are dismissive of that. And I've heard that idea. I'm not sure. I'm not a scientist. I'm just saying there is some things that do honestly appear old, but I don't know what that means. I won't go there. It doesn't change my salvation.
That's right.
Yeah. Anyway, okay, my question is, I've been working through the Romans tapes that you have, the verse by verse.
Uh-huh.
And it's getting in 11:25-26, and you know where I'm going with that one.
Okay.
Okay. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans. It was in about AD 57 or something like that, correct?
That's right.
Okay, and that was a decade and a half, whatever, before AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And earlier, Jesus had sent his disciples out, and he talked, and he had said at one point, you will not go to all the nations before these things happen.
Well, he actually said, you won't make it to all the villages of Israel before this.
Okay.
Before
that's
the
correct.
Son of Man comes.
Villages. Okay. I was thinking of cities, but you are correct. Mm-hmm. So could the, at some of that, would that change some of your calculations on how you explained 25-26, knowing that Paul was still looking at this as a future event rather than a past event? I mean, and when he was looking at it, from our point of view, it's already happened, but from his point of view, it would have been the future. Would that have modified at all maybe some of your calculus in getting to what you said in the tape?
Well, I don't recall that I made any reference to AD 70 as being significant in the interpretation of this passage. Did I?
No, you did not. It was just something I inferred, not from what you said, but from other mm-hmm. things, reading what Jesus had implied, perhaps, and some things that could happen.
Yeah, see, I don't see Paul as predicting anything here. I see I see Paul as explaining how God has fulfilled and is continuing to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham about his seed. And that is, the Jews thought that they as a nation and as a race were Abraham's seed. Paul said in Galatians 3 that Christ is the seed. There's only one seed of Abraham that these promises pertain to, and that's Christ. And of course, if we are in Christ, Paul said before the end of at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, if you're in Christ, you're part of that seed. He's the seed, and we're in him. We're one in him, Paul says, and we are that one seed, the body of Christ. Now, the Jews believe otherwise, of course. They believe that they, as a nation and as a people, are the seed of Abraham. So they're looking for something to happen with reference to Israel being saved when the Messiah comes. But Jesus came and left. The disciples of Jesus say he was the Messiah, but the Jews say, wait a minute, he didn't do what the Messiah is supposed to do. He didn't regather Israel to the land. He didn't save Israel like the Messiah is supposed to do according to the prophets. And Paul's explaining why we can still believe that Jesus is the Messiah, even though he didn't fulfill the Jewish expectations. He said, well, you got to realize not all are Israel who are of Israel. And so he goes on to talk about how the promises God made of salvation to Israel apply to a small remnant in Israel, and that even the Old Testament said so. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul quotes Isaiah 10, where Isaiah says, though the children of Israel are the sand of the seashore, yet only a remnant will be saved. So Paul's saying, you know, the promises that are made to Israel were not to every Jewish person who's ever lived. They are to the remnant who's going to be saved. Not all in Israel are that Israel. So his argument is that God has fulfilled and is continuing to fulfill his promise by harvesting, as it were, the harvest of the earth, which is a remnant of Israel, plus the fullness of the Gentiles. And he says that Israel has been hardened partially, that is, the ones who are not the remnant have been hardened until the Gentiles are come in. He says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So he's saying the promise that Israel will be saved is fulfilled in this way, that God brings in all the believers, Jews and Gentiles, and that's the salvation of all Israel.
Okay, and I've worked through the whole thing, and I intellectually can see what you're saying there. Have you ever seen the picture of, there's a picture they show in some classes, I've been in class, and you can look at it and see a beautiful young woman or an oldie, really old person there, too.
Yeah, I've seen
and
that.
And they ask you, what do you see? And when I'm chomping through this, it's really, really hard to take off my dispensationalist glasses. It really is.
I know. Well, see, here's the main difference between the whole dispensational approach to this, to Romans 9 through 11, on the one hand, and the approach that I think is the one that follows Paul's thought properly. I was dispensational, too, for many years, you know, so I saw it that way, too. The dispensationalist believes that to the question, why hasn't Israel been saved? They think Paul's answer is, well, they haven't been because the promises of God have not yet come true, but they will. In other words, they think Paul is arguing that the promises God made Israel still have a future fulfillment, and that he's admitting that they haven't come true yet, but they will in the end times. Then all Israel will be saved. That's the dispensational approach. Now, I believe if you follow Paul's train of thought, he doesn't talk about the future that way. He says it's not as though God's promise has failed to come true. He says that in verse 6 of Romans 9. It's God's word has not failed to come true. It has come true. The promises made to Israel are not postponed till the end times. God has fulfilled them. But the reason that it hasn't been recognized by most of Israel is they're expecting it to involve all the Jews, and it really only a remnant of the Jews are the participants. And Paul points out from the Old Testament scriptures that that's what was predicted, that only a remnant would be saved. So he's arguing not about eschatology. He's arguing about, we'd say, soteriology. He's talking about how people are saved, not right. When the Jews will be saved.
Okay, all right. And like I said, I'm going through it, and it's so hard not to see it with the colors you've been taught to see it with.
I understand.
So anyway, all right, I'm going to continue plugging through it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Don, good talking to you.
Okay, have a blessed day.
You too. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Okay, our next caller is Phil from, from Washington State. I can't tell. I'm not sure how to pronounce the town that's on my board here. But from Washington State, Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's Clea Ellum.
Clea Ellum. Okay, well, that looks how it's spelled. I just had never heard of it.
Hey, Steve, thank you very much for taking my call. I wanted to know what you thought about the age of the earth.
Well, I think, and I always have to give this disclaimer, if I go by the Bible alone, I'm going to be pretty much inclined toward a young earth. And that is what I do. Now, I will say this. If I knew more about all the aspects of science, I would have to have a more sophisticated approach. There are scientists who believe that the evidence for an old earth is very great. And many of those scientists are, in fact, Christians. But there are also Christians who are also scientists who believe the evidence is more persuasive for a young earth. I'm not a scientist of any kind. I'm not a young earth scientist or an old earth scientist. I'm not a scientist. And I'm not able to assess the value of the arguments. Now, it's not that I'm lazy about this. I've actually spent many years looking at the arguments on both sides. And what I find is the young earth arguments look very persuasive to me. I have also read criticisms of them from old earthers who say, no, those young earth claims about those particular data are not reliable. They're not true. Well, everybody says about everyone else, so I don't know who to believe, and I'm not a scientist myself. So I can say, okay, I'm going to just believe those old earth scientists, or I'm going to believe the young earth scientists. And frankly, the credentials of the young earth scientists are not less than the credentials of the old earth scientists. So it's just that the old earth is believed by more people. More scientists go for the old earth, but that doesn't mean their evidence is necessarily better, because more scientists go for evolution than don't. But I don't believe the evidence is very persuasive for evolution. So all I can say is, as a non-scientist, I see scientists of equal qualifications, apparently, arguing on both sides of the fence. And I feel like, I guess, from a scientific point of view, I can't say much. Although I can recite the arguments for a young earth creation. But I'm not sufficiently scientifically expert to know whether those arguments have any flaws. So what I will say is, going by what the Bible says, I incline to a young earth. Now, if for some reason it turned out that the earth was old, and that I'm interpreting Genesis wrongly, it wouldn't be the first time I've interpreted something wrongly. I mean, I've had to change my mind about many things I thought the Bible was saying, and I came to understand better later on. Well, then I could change. It doesn't really matter to me. It's never mattered to me whether the earth is old or young. And that's one reason why I'm not stressed out about it. But, my default position, and I'll admit I was raised believing this, and I haven't seen a consensus of qualified scientists sufficient to move me from that view. It seems to me like the way the Bible would be taken in the simplest form. And if that's the right way to take it, then the Bible teaches young earth. If the Bible allows for an old earth, it does so in ways that I have not yet noticed.
Excellent. Well, I appreciate your comments, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your question. God bless you, Phil.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Once again, we have lines open. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And obviously, I don't know everything, as I've just admitted, but I do like to talk about everything. So if you have a question and you want to raise it, we can talk about it together. Maybe I can give, I might even be able to answer it, depending on how simple it is. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And as I said, our lines are open now. So if you want to call now, you can get through. 1-800-438-5090. And I want you to know that we, a lot of times we get through the whole program without me even ever mentioning this, and yet it's very important. Our website is just loaded down with resources that are all free. There's nothing that you can't buy anything from our website because we won't sell you anything. We don't sell products on at the website or on the air. We don't sell services. As you notice, we go for an hour and we don't, on the radio, we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We're just not doing a business here. This is not a business. This is a ministry. And if you want to have anything from our website, it's free. Now, what's there? Lots of stuff, but principally MP3 files. Most of them are either lectures I've given on the Bible or archives of the radio program going back to 2006, when you consider do it every weekday for that for longer than that, actually. But we just don't have the archives going back further. That's thousands of radio shows. And all of those, you can download those on your iPod or whatever else you carry to listen to MP3s. And you can listen to those as you commute or as you do housework or whatever you do. And you'll be amazed how it blows your mind to study the Bible in depth. And that's what these are. They are in-depth Bible studies. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the radio show. Tom from Salinas is next. Welcome.
Yeah, hello, Steve. This is going on the one of the questions earlier.
Okay.
How can I put it? This has been bothering me for years now. What about a person that's unsaved? Okay, when we get to heaven, we'll just not remember anything about the person's life or what that's unsaved.
You mean if they've gone to hell and we go to heaven, they were someone we cared about, will we not know about them?
Yes.
Well, I can't answer that. There's a number of reasons I can't answer it. One is I don't think it's addressed in Scripture. But another is I'm not sure exactly what the ultimate fate of the unsaved is, because the Bible is also, to my mind, somewhat ambiguous on that. There are different views. If hell is a place where people are tortured forever and ever and ever, and anybody I ever knew goes there, it would be tormenting to me forever and ever to know that they were there, you know?
Yeah, that's right.
Unless there's some kind of chicanery that God works out. For example, like he does some kind of a mind erase, you know, to make us not remember them. I can't imagine that being the case because, like I said to an earlier caller today, I think we're going to know more, not less. Once we're with God, he's going to trust us with all his secrets there. If hell, in fact, was such a place, so horrible, that a Christian could never be happy knowing about it, and therefore God had to erase their memory to keep them from being tormented, that would mean that the reality that God has ordained and managed to put together for the lost is so horrible that he couldn't even expect his children to be on board with it. Couldn't expect us to tolerate it. In other words, it means that God would have to hide his darker side to keep us from being upset. And I hardly believe that's a possibility. Now, another possibility is that, And some people say, well, we'll have a different frame of mind then. We will, of course, be like God in our thinking more, and we will see it as he does. And therefore, even though we'll know that our friends are in hell, it won't bother us just like it won't bother God, because we'll have his mindset. However, I don't know how anyone gets the idea that that wouldn't bother God. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. Turn at my reproof, for why will you die, God says. How could anyone say that for people to be in hell doesn't bother God? He doesn't even want them to die, much less be, you know, lost forever. So I really don't, you know, when people say, well, we'll see it the way God does and it won't bother us. Well, I have no biblical evidence that it doesn't bother God. If, as near as I can tell, when I think more like God does, that'll make me more loving and more sympathetic towards suffering than I am now. And I'm pretty sympathetic toward it now. But and to tell you the truth, the thought of anyone I've ever known who's died being in torments in hell right now is fairly intolerable. And for me to love perfectly as God does would make it even more intolerable. Unless we're Calvinists and we believe that love doesn't have anything to do with compassion. But I believe God loves everybody. Of course, I shouldn't say Calvinists. Calvinists don't believe that God loves everybody. God's love, but he doesn't love everybody. Not enough to save them. He doesn't have compassion on all. Because if he did, he'd be miserable with hell, too. Now, see, all of that is assuming that hell is a place of eternal torment. If hell is a place of eternal torment, then either I'm going to be miserable, or God's going to have to do something to my brain, either, you know, blot out the knowledge of something, or else make me more hard-hearted than I am now, which hardly sounds like what heaven will be like. Everyone's now suddenly hard-hearted. You know, God tells us in this lifetime we should love our enemies and, you know, forgive everybody, but we're supposed to be more hard-hearted in heaven, supposedly, because then we won't be upset that people are tormented, even people who we loved on earth. This explanation has never worked for me. And it's amazing that so many Christians think it works somehow. There are, of course, other possibilities. There is a possibility that hell is a place of annihilation. If it is, it'll be a sad thing for us that people we loved were annihilated. But at least throughout eternity, we will not have to think of them suffering somewhere. Just like when you've had to put down an old dog. You know, you love the dog, but, you know, it's just his time to go and put him down. It makes you sad all day, maybe the next day too, but eventually you get used to the fact they're not around anywhere. They're not suffering. They're not enjoying life with you, but they're not unhappy either. And you can live with that. So, I mean, annihilation is something that people could get used to. Or, of course, the third view, that God eventually will bring people to repentance, even in hell, some people believe. If that view turned out to be true, then that'd be a lot easier to live with in heaven, knowing that the people we loved, though they went to hell, they're not going to be there forever, and they're eventually going to be with us. So there's all these different variables. There's all these different unanswered questions, and each one affects your query in a different way, doesn't it?
Yes. Can I have one more question?
Uh-huh.
Okay, what about a person that never hears the gospel at all? What is him or her deal on that?
Well, actually, an earlier caller today asked me something about the wider hope theory, and that's what kicks in a situation like this. One thing we need to remember is that a person who's never heard the gospel is not necessarily a person who would have accepted the gospel had they heard it, right? I mean, let's face it, lots of people hear the gospel and reject it. So the person who never hears the gospel may very well be somebody who, if they had heard it, it would have made no difference. They wouldn't have received it. But on the other hand, who knows? Maybe they would have. Well, I say who knows, and there is an answer to that question. God knows. God knows if they would have received Christ or not. God knows where their heart was at. God knows if their failure to become Christians is merely ignorance or rebellion, because everybody has some light that God gives them. Even those in other lands who've never heard the gospel have some light, and they all respond to it one way or another. If they respond in rebellion to the light that God's given them, then probably they would respond in rebellion to the gospel too, if they heard it. But if they're trying to seek God and trying to follow the light, little as it is that they have, then God may judge that they would have followed Jesus if they'd seen him too. God's going to have to make those decisions. There's just, when it comes to absolute justice, we can count on God to do the right thing.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. And by the way, when I say absolute justice, some people think justice always means punishment. God is just enough that he won't punish those who don't deserve it, and or not more than they deserve. I mean, that's what absolute justice means, too. There's a lot of mercy in God. In fact, there's more mercy in him than there is in us. So I think we have reason to hope that God would settle these matters in a way that we would be sympathetic toward.
Okay,
Tom, thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, Kim from Edmonds, Washington is next. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon. I had a quick question on the old Earth, young Earth theory. From an old Earth standpoint, I heard that each day event that happens in Genesis is just a simple tool that Moses put together to help families teach their children, and that it could be counted on their fingers. Is there any reliability to that, or is that just speculation? I could take my answer off here.
Okay. Thanks, Kim. In my opinion, that's speculation. Though I'm not sure that it's wrong, but it is speculation, so we can't really say for sure that it's right. I wouldn't have real confidence in it. And unless, you know, if all the scientific evidence, everything pointed in the same direction, namely to an old universe and old Earth, and if there was not a fair amount of evidence that muddied the waters on that by pointing to a younger Earth and younger universe, then we might say, well, all that we know and have discovered indicates the universe is old, and therefore we have to interpret the Bible in light of that fact. Just like if we had read the Bible and didn't know the Earth was round, we might get the impression from some things in the Bible that the Earth is in fact round, is not round. And we, you know, there are figures of speech in the Bible, in the Psalms and so forth, that talk about the four corners of the Earth and the pillars of the Earth and things like that. And of course, there's also hints in the Bible that the Earth is round, but we could have missed them. If we didn't have any scientific knowledge about it, we might justly say, you know, my impression is the Earth is flat. And I'm not saying there aren't scriptures that could correct me about that. I'm just saying that not everybody understands all the scriptures properly, and we might think it flat from some of the things it says in some places. But we know otherwise now, and we know it absolutely. I mean, this is not really controversial. The Earth is round. And therefore, when we read the Bible, we recognize that there are some things in the Bible that point to it being round, but there are some things which we would not have thought to point to it, but we recognize they are symbolic or poetic. They're using figures of speech or something. Now, what I'm saying is this. What we do know for a fact from science, we do allow to color somewhat our recognition of some Bible statements that are non-literal. If we knew from science beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Earth was billions of years old, probably we would have grounds to suspect that the Genesis account in chapter 1 is perhaps something other than a literal account. It could be symbolic, it could be poetic, it could be a teaching device, as you said. We'd have all kinds of possible theories for that. But I don't resort to those theories because I'm not persuaded that all the evidence points toward an old Earth. I believe there's a great deal of evidence that points toward a young Earth. But I, again, like I said to a previous caller, I'm not a scientist, and I'm not the best person to evaluate that scientific evidence for someone else. I have no choice but to evaluate for my own satisfaction, but I can't tell you, I can't speak as a scientist about the preponderance of evidence from a scientific expert point of view. I don't have such an expert point of view. But I'm quite happy with the uncertainty and with the leaning toward Genesis 1 being literal. I have no problem with it being literal, and it hasn't ever given me any trouble yet. But, you know, if I'm wrong, then I'll maybe someday know I'm wrong. And it's like I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm taking the most responsible approach I can in light of the degree of evidence there is on both sides. And so I just go with what I think the Bible sounds like it's saying, and it sounds young earth to me. Okay, let's talk to Todd from Seattle, Washington next. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. This also is in a question regarding the young age of the earth. And in the beginning, it says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the water, and then God created from that point. Do you think that could indicate an older earth? And, you know, from that point on, day one of creation starts the clock. Would that have any impact on how old the earth is? I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you very much, Todd. I don't see that as having an impact on that question. Some people do, and they hold what's called the gap theory, which is that there was, in fact, a creation of the heavens and the earth long before the planet began to be populated by modern life in the 6 days of Genesis 1. They believe that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the condition of the earth that's described in verse 2 does not refer to, you know, immediate circumstances. Well, it either refers to the original state of things or to an acquired state of things after some period of time. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Some people think that could have been going on for a long time, like you're suggesting, billions of years. Others feel that there was a period that is not mentioned that was, in fact, a very long time after the earth was created, but which ended in disaster, and that verse 2, which describes the earth formless and void, is describing that disaster. But that between verse 1, where the earth is created, and verse 2, where the earth is seen formless and void, there was a long history of maybe billions of years where stuff went on that brought about the condition of verse 2. And then after that, God began the 6 days of creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1. And that was the modern creation. So some people think the earth could be billions of years old by that theory, though the modern life and man and so forth have only been here a few thousand years. This is called the gap theory because it suggests there's a gap between the first two verses of Genesis that is simply not mentioned by the author. Well, my thought is, if it's not mentioned by the author, then how would I know it's there? I don't see any hints that it's there. I don't see evidence that it's there. And it doesn't seem like it is there because of something that is said by the recorded by the same author later on in Exodus. In fact, this is God speaking in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 that says that God, it was in 6 days that God made the heavens, the earth, and the sea and all that is in it. So all that creation in those in Genesis 1 took place in 6 days, and included in that 6 days is the creation of the heaven and the earth. It literally says this in Exodus 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days, okay, it's six consecutive days, presumably, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's Genesis 1:1. The sea and all that is in them. Okay, that's the other 6 days. And he rested on the seventh day. So the heavens and the earth, which are created in Genesis 1:1, are included in the 6 days, according to Genesis 20 and verse 11. At least that's how I understand. That's the most natural way of understanding it for me. So I'm not an advocate of the gap theory. A lot of Christians are. And, more power to them if they can make it work. To me, I'm not a believer in that particular explanation. Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon is next. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Hey, long time.
It has been a while. Hey, I was calling about Matthew 5:17 through 20, and specifically about when Jesus is talking about the least of these commandments after he talks about the law and the prophets. Do you think the least of these commandments, what Jesus is mentioning, is speaking about the law and the prophets, or do you think that it's speaking about Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount themselves?
That's a really hard question to answer, but I lean toward the view that he's still talking about the law and the prophets when he says the least of these commandments. Technically, he could be saying the least of these commandments that I'm about to give you. That would be a possibility, but he has just said that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, and he said that, you know, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Now, he's talking about fulfillment as something that had not yet happened when he's speaking. It's going to be fulfilled. Until then, it's in force. It's in power. Not one jot or tittle is changed of it. And then he says, you know, if anyone says, you know, if anyone obeys these commandments and the least of these and teaches others to do the same, he'll be called great in the kingdom. And likewise, the person who says, who doesn't keep them and teaches others, so will be called least in the kingdom. It sounds like he's saying that until the law is fulfilled, it's in force, every jot and tittle, even the least of the commands. But of course, he did fulfill them, I believe, in his death and resurrection, in my opinion. And therefore, I think that he's talking to Jewish people, his Jewish disciples, and saying, listen, I'm bringing a new order in here, but it hasn't come yet. I'm not here to destroy what you've been raised with, the law and the prophets. You're going to have to keep doing that for the time being until it's all fulfilled. And if someone says I came here to undermine those, I didn't. Whoever undermines those things is not going to have a high position in my kingdom.
Would you say the whole Sermon on the Mount is only for Jewish believers during that time?
No, but there are things he says to them that are in the context of their Jewishness. Like a little later in chapter 5, he talks about if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember that your brother is something against you. Well, he's assuming they're going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices at the altar.
Yeah.
Now, they wouldn't be doing that for many more years after that, but they were going to do it for a little while more. So, in other words, his moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to all times. Because he says, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, he didn't say something that just applies to Jews. Nobody should commit adultery. And he's just saying that adultery is a more encompassing word than just sleeping with your neighbor's wife. And same with murder and other things. I think that Jesus taught the righteous requirements of the law, which the righteousness of the law is an eternal standard. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I think that the Sermon on the Mount presents, you know, the true standard of righteousness that has always been true, but much of which had been covered over by the inadequate teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. But it's always true. You know, righteousness is always righteousness. What was sin in the past is never going to be righteous now. And what was, you know, righteous in the past is not going to be sin now. But unless, of course, we're under a covenant that somehow has fulfilled something that is no longer relevant. And that's what he says. Some of those laws are going to be fulfilled, but they hadn't been at the time he was speaking. And therefore, anyone who went around, you know, claiming to be in his kingdom and yet teaching that people shouldn't keep the laws, they were jumping the gun, and they would not be recognized by him as great in his kingdom. Anyway, I'm sorry we're out of time. I'm going to have about 30 seconds left to sign off. Appreciate hearing from you, Jeremiah. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.